Well, for today, we're back in Zechariah. You had 1 week off. You're in the book of Philippians, which is relatively easy compared to Zechariah. You should be all rested and ready for this again. Just to remind you where we were, though, last time we were in the book, we finished the visions. Remember, there were 7 or 8 visions. We finished them. Doesn't mean the weird things aren't still there, that aren't coming our way. Today is maybe not so weird. We'll see. But the passage here is really a culmination and in some ways a climax to the first part of the book. The way people divide up the book, this is the end of the first part. And it's an incredible climax. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hin, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book, Zechariah. We thank you for him as a prophet. More than that, Lord, we thank you for the things you delivered to him, that you delivered to the people so long ago, that is still so relevant for us. There's still such beauty here. We pray that you would open our eyes to see it, that we might see Jesus. Grant us faith that we might see him this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So I have learned as a parent that there are certain articles of clothing that your children will wear that you will never forget. There's some that you never want to forget, ever. One of them for me is our 6-year-old Boston. When he was about 3, he received a gift, some pajamas, and they were Flash pajamas. Flash, the guy that runs fast, DC, superhero. Red shirt, had a little Flash symbol. I think it had a cape. I don't remember Flash ever having a cape, but it worked. He must have worn that shirt for 8 months straight. We washed it a few times. And I can remember when we got to a place where it stopped fitting, you know what happens? The arms start to rise up, right? The belly starts to rise up. The shirt starts to disintegrate in some way. And it was sad. It was so sad. I didn't ever want that shirt to go away. I wasn't ready for it to go away. And we should probably just frame it so that we can see it. Because when I see it, I think of his face at that age. I think of the way he ran. I think of the way he did his flips. I think of all the jokes that he said. All those memories come back just from seeing that shirt. But it's also a reminder of a time that will never be again. That one's not so fun to think through. The passage this morning has something in it that serves a similar purpose. And as you might guess, it's of such greater value, of such greater purpose. And it's not a reminder of things that will never be or never happen again. It's actually a reminder of things to come, which is even greater. So let's see what it is that God has for us this morning. Let's begin looking here in verses 9 and 10. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. The passage opens up. The word of the Lord came to me. We've seen this before. We're not sure when this happened, though. Is this the same night? Is it when he wakes up? Is it a few days later, a couple weeks later? We're not really sure. It's probably in the same vicinity that he receives this. But one thing I want you to notice, it's not a vision. It's not a vision that is given to Zechariah this time. He's had all kinds of visions throughout the night. He had to take all the things that he saw and take them back to the people and try to describe them. But here, he's given instructions to take something back to the people that they would see take place, sort of a vision of their own that's going to unify all the other visions. And we run into some new characters that names seem to be straight out of the Star Wars universe, just to be honest. Recently, they've arrived in Jerusalem. Zechariah is not to delay. He's supposed to go to their house and get something and then go to the house of Josiah. And it says, go now. Don't delay. Same day, right now. Urgent rush. What am I supposed to do? Go to verse 11. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. The rush is, you got to get silver and gold, and then you got to make a crown. The gold and silver would probably come from the people that are back in Babylon. Not everybody had returned, remember? Not everybody had come back. And so this could be some people that have sent free will offerings to help finance the building of the temple. We see that a little bit in the book of Ezra. But they're supposed to take this gold and silver to Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. He's probably a craftsman, maybe a temple official, who has the ability to melt this down and make this crown. Now, when it says crown, in your English translation, I'm guessing all of them say crown singular. The Hebrew is crowns plural. It didn't mean that he was making multiple crowns. This is the way the Hebrew sort of says superlative things. This is unique. This is an outstanding crown, something that hadn't been seen, unparalleled with regard to its majesty and beauty. You're supposed to make a crown. Beautiful. But the most interesting thing is not really the crown, it's what he does with it. He puts it on the head of the priest. That might just be completely lost on us. Why is that a big deal? It's kind of hard to explain this, but think of this. Think about how weird this would be. Take a football helmet, put it on a tennis player's head before he performs ballet. Odd, weird, bizarre. More than that, this would almost seem sacrilegious to the people. Why? Because the office of priest, the office of king in the Old Testament, for the most part, are kept separate. Priest isn't supposed to do the king stuff. King isn't supposed to do the priest stuff. One example story you guys probably know, King Uzziah. Mostly a good king, decides, I'm going to go burn some incense like the priests. He goes in, burns the incense. What happens to him? God strikes him with leprosy. Kings don't do what priests do. Priests don't do what kings do. This would be shocking. This is a striking illustration in front of them, something that's unforgettable that will be burned into their minds. More than that, he gives them words that they wouldn't forget. Look at verses 12 and 13. This explains it. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. I tend to think this whole ceremony is happening in front of all of the people. This is not done in a back room. This isn't done in the Holy of Holies. This is done where all the people would see this. You can imagine Zechariah taking the crown, putting it on top of Joshua and going, "Behold, the branch. This is him." And Joshua is not the branch in the sense of the real thing. It's pointing to something. He's a foreshadow. He's a symbol. He's a sign of that. What part of what he's a sign of is the office of king and priest are going to come together in one person. Come together in one person. What else? The branch will share the throne of the Lord. Did you see that? Look at the end of verse 13, the last sentence. And there shall be a priest on his throne. His throne is Yahweh's throne, not the branch. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Saying there's a council of peace between them. This could be the king and priest is coming together and there won't be anything to fight over anymore. Possible. I think better is it saying that the branch will share the throne with Yahweh and they will have a council of peace. Their rule will be peace. Their rule will usher in peace, sharing that throne. And what this does is it takes the branch and closely identifies him with the Lord himself. The people get given this picture, but then look at verse 14. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. The crown is taken, put somewhere into the temple, we're not told where, as a memorial, but probably where everybody could see it, like the Flash t-shirt. They're supposed to look at this, and when they see it, there are certain things that would come to mind. The ceremony would come to mind. The branch would come to mind. What did the crown mean? What did it point to? It pointed to a bunch of things. But I have three things. What does the crown communicate? What does this whole thing communicate to the people? First thing is this. The crown, when they would see it, it would be a reminder to them that something greater is coming. Something greater is coming. Remember that the people are involved in rebuilding the temple. They're involved in rebuilding the temple that was destroyed. It's in a ruined, dystopian situation. They're under opposition, under oppression. There's all kinds of problems. And the temple they are building, it's dinky. It's nothing. Compared to Solomon's temple, this is embarrassing. This is what they have. And it's like the Lord says to the people multiple times, I know you get discouraged. I know you get discouraged looking at the temple. It's like a makeshift temple. I see that. It doesn't seem to have the former glory, and it doesn't ever seem to be going to have the future glory. And the Lord says, the temple is just a sign of things to come, greater things to come. Now, this declaration of building it, it reaches back to the time of David. Remember, David said, Lord, I want to build you a house. And the Lord said, I'm going to build you a house. But your son Solomon, he will build me a house. He will build the temple. But it reaches beyond David. This goes back to the very heart of God in eternity. His desire to build a place for him to dwell. This is huge. This is not just something in time and space. And so this passage, what it's doing for us, we're going to see in the book of Zechariah, it's taking our eyes off the physical temple and it's starting to shoot us forward to something so grand, something so great. And though he said that the branch would build it, he's going to involve other people. Look at verse 15. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. I wonder if we even connect to that sentence. How do we see that? Here's how we're going to connect to it. Do you see when it says those who are far off shall come? Who's the far off? You. You are the far off people. Did you see it in our confession of faith? Pull out your bulletin and look at the confession of faith. It's like Paul steals from the Old Testament in a good way. Look at this passage from Ephesians. Look at the last line of the first little grouping. But now Christ, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. Drop down to the third grouping. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. And then what's he going to do with the far off people? Go to the last group in the middle of it. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what's contained in Zechariah's image. Those who are far off, they won't just come and be the builders. Think of this, the ones who come and are the builders, they are the building. They become the temple. And how much greater is that? What's being built in Zechariah's time is stone, like dead stone. But what's God doing? Building with living stones. His temple is unbelievable. If God cares about a building with like real stone, how much more does he care about a building, spiritually speaking, that's made of you who are his living stones? How much greater is that? And we stand just like Zechariah. We're sitting here waiting for that final temple to be built. We're waiting for it. He promises that it's going to come. And like them, we get discouraged. Have you ever looked at the temple that's on earth right now? Have you seen what the church looks like? Do you ever get discouraged at the church? Not here. I mean, here. The whole world. The church seems so fragmented. Hardly together. Sometimes the church looks ugly. It looks hodgepodge. It looks dinky at times. How does it ever get put together? How does this ever happen? How does a person who's interested in water polo and fried hot dogs ever connect with somebody who likes curling and kale chips? How does that happen? How do Steeler fans and Cowboy fans come together? How does that happen? How do people who say Star Trek is better than Star Wars come together? Anathema. I won't even get political. How does this happen? How does he build this? How do we come together like this? You know, taking stones and carving them like real stones, that's easy. God has to carve living stones so that they fit perfectly right next to each other. And when he's done, and you see the whole structure made up of every tribe, nation, tongue, football team, everything, it's going to be unbelievable. It's beautiful. It's myriads and myriads of people all praising Jesus from diverse backgrounds, diversity in unity. We long for that, to see that take place. Lord, come and do that. But for this to happen, it requires a master builder. And that leads to the second thing that the crown would remind them of. It's this: not just something greater is coming, someone greater is coming. Someone greater. The name, the branch, so familiar. They would know the branch. Whenever the branch shows up, they know that there's a shoot. They know there's a stump. That this is connected to the Messiah. All of the promises that God's ever been made are going to come in him. They know this is a huge image, what they are getting. It's just they found out today that he's a priest king. The branch is the culmination of all the visions. If we went back into all the visions and we saw it, where it's the promise of God being with his people, the promise of defeating the enemies, of protecting his people, the promise of dealing with their sin in one day, the promise of bringing judgment and salvation. All of it is in the branch. All of it. It's just all compressed into him. And from our vantage point, the branch has come. Y'all just know him by a different name, right? Jesus, the branch. Think of how much greater Jesus is than this Joshua here. Joshua's a shadow. It's fascinating that his name is Joshua. Do you see that? Most of you know Joshua, Old Testament, Hebrew name. Jesus, it's the same name. Did you notice who he's the son of? Jehoshadak. Jehoshadak means Yahweh is righteous. So Joshua is the son of a guy named Yahweh is righteous. Jesus is not the son of a guy named Yahweh is righteous. Jesus is the son of God. Period. His name is the Lord is my righteousness. Greater. So much greater than Joshua. What was Joshua's job? The priest, intercede for the people, make atonement for the people. What did Joshua the priest have to do? To make atonement? He has to make atonement for himself. Then when he goes into the Holy of Holies, he takes the blood of animals. Jesus does not have to make atonement for himself. He's sinless. But when he goes into the temple, not made with human hands, he doesn't take the blood of animals. He takes his own blood that he pours out for you, his people who are far off. Greater than Joshua. And when Joshua was crowned, it was just a ceremony. Joshua the priest never ruled. Not in anything important, and he didn't suffer to get it. Jesus won't just take a crown of silver and gold. What's he going to do? He's going to take a crown of thorns. Then he's going to be paraded in front of the people. And Pilate, when he comes out, Pilate is going to say, "Behold your king." And they're going to say, "Kill him. We don't want him. Put him to death." But then what's the branch going to do? Our passage says he will branch out from his place. That's a little hint at the resurrection. Place is a word for deep, underneath, low parts. He will be raised. Then he will ascend to the throne, not in Jerusalem, but in the heavenly throne where he will take his place, the throne of God. The Lamb will share the throne with God, where he will sit and rule and reign, and he will pour out his spirit upon his church, building his temple, interceding for you continually. You will never be lost because the king priest is on the throne. Did they know that someone this great was coming? They saw Joshua the priest with a little silver and gold crown. Did they know it was like this? And like them, we're waiting for something greater. Revelation 19. What does it say? "Behold, the heavens open up. Behold, the rider on the white horse." The rider on the white horse. Horse who's called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He has flames of fire on his head, many crowns. Probably a reference back to Zechariah with the multiple crowns. The person that's returning is greater than you have ever imagined. He's greater than you've ever thought. Just as they had no idea how great the branch was that was coming, you and I, we haven't fully wrestled with, nor do we understand how great Jesus is when he shows up, especially on that white horse. Because when he comes, he's going to bring the fullness of salvation, all the things that the visions pointed to, he ushers all of them in. It's him. It's him who does it. The last thing that this crown would have been a reminder of them, for them, would have been this. All of this is a matter of grace. Every bit of it. You have to get into the mind of the people. At that time, think about what's happened to them, the life of Israel, the whole history of Israel. Just be them for a minute. This is your history too. How have we done as a people? Well, Adam was put in the garden. He and Eve, they sinned, kicked out. Noah, after the flood, messes up. Abraham gets brought into the land, messes up. Jacob was a mess up. People in the wilderness, complainers, mess up. Kings in Israel and Judah mess up. That's their history. And here is the promise standing in front of them saying, all of the promises, irrespective of your sin and rebellion, are still going to come to pass. Grace. Now we might be tempted to say, well, but the passage says something a little different. We're going to deal with that. Look at the end of verse 15. It says, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord. You read that? If you read that and think all of what he's just promised is based on me, you've misread the passage. It's probably a call to be involved in the temple building. But another way to understand this is this. This is going to be based on obedience. All of the promises, it's based on obedience, just not yours. It's based on Jesus' obedience. And by virtue of being in him and having his obedience, therefore you are considered obedient and therefore have fulfilled what he's asked, but only because Jesus fulfilled it, not because of you. Grace. You don't get any of this because of anything that you've earned. He's not coming because you're so wonderful in and of yourself. I want to illustrate grace for you here to finish. I had an interesting happening in our lives last week. On Good Friday, after the service, go home. It's kind of late. Remember, my bedtime's like 8. And talking about the service, boys are kind of horsing around. I'm making dinner, and I take a glass of wine and put it in the living room on a little end table between two light-colored couches. I don't even need to tell the story, do I? And I said to the boys, don't. I walk back into the kitchen, count to 10. Crash. I know what that was. To say it was a disaster is an understatement. We have light-colored couches, glass, wine, everywhere. And because I'm a pastor, very calmly and with no hint of frustration, I said, go to your room. And then Katie and I were talking about it while we're starting to clean it all up and sort of in wonder of this. We're like, they deserve consequences. Yes, they do. I had just come from Good Friday service. Convicting. But this is an opportunity to show them grace. Yeah, but they deserve consequences. Should be able to come down. See, we were supposed to watch a TV show together as a family. I think it was the Falcon and Winter Soldier. We were supposed to watch the new episode. The way to end our day, spend time together, have dinner, have a wonderful time. So we decide, I go up, I sit down with them, and I do all of the connections with the history of redemption. Remember how Adam was told not to eat of the fruit? Yeah. Do you remember how I told you not to break the glass? Mm-hmm. Do you remember how they got kicked out? Mm-hmm. Remember how we kicked you out? Yeah. Okay, boys. This is an opportunity to understand grace. Here are the options. You deserve to stay here. You deserve to stay right here, never to come down from your room ever. But grace would say, we will clean it up, and then you come down and watch the show with us. That's what grace is? Yes, that's what grace is. Now, before you think too highly of me, I didn't want to do that. At the end of the night, Stowe goes, well, this has been a weird night. Grace will do that. A couple days ago, I asked Boston just to test him, what's grace? You clean up our mess, and then we get to watch the show with you. Great definition. He remembered. Here's the difference between God and me. Huge differences. I didn't want to do that. That's God's heart of grace toward us. The branch standing there in that imagery, God could have said, I ain't doing that anymore. You just stay where you are. Look at all that you've cost. Instead, what does he do? Here's my promise again. Grace, here comes the branch to deliver you and do everything for you, to clean up your mess and then bring you into my presence. That's who the branch is. He's come. And he's coming again. How magnificent is he? All of that is contained in the ceremony that they got that day so long ago. We actually know that he's here and that he's coming again. Let me pray for us. Oh, Lord our God, how wonderful is your grace and mercy toward us. To understand what you're bringing in your new temple, that you still want to dwell with us, that your Son still willingly comes and dies for people like us, rises again, and even now intercedes. Lord, may we have a big picture of who you are, a big picture of who the branch is, his great love for us, all that he has done, and all that is ahead of us in him. Lord, work in our hearts. Make the branch our greatest desire. Make Jesus our greatest desire. It's in his name we pray. Amen.